Hebrews chapter 7. While you're turning, I'm going to do something. This isn't an object lesson. I'm just turning the fan off. That may help. Some of you are cold, I bet. Hebrews 7, this morning, our text is verses 11 through 28, but I have a word of introduction first, and then we'll read actually all of chapter 7 for context. A word of introduction first before we read the text and pray. What you must know, the thing that you must know above all things in order to understand the argument of Hebrews chapter 7, is that the author is demonstrating the superiority and supremacy of Jesus Christ above all things. And in particular, the superiority and supremacy of Jesus Christ in the matter of the salvation of sinners. And sinners, it turns out, need a priest. A bit of ground we covered last week. They need a go-between between them and the holy God. They need their sins paid for by means of a sacrifice, and they need someone to perform that sacrifice, standing between them and God. And sinners, if we are to be in the presence of the holy God forever, that is, if we are to be saved forever, we'll either need a forever, perpetual succession of priests to offer forever, perpetual sacrifices for our sins, or we will need a once-for-all-time priest offering a once-for-all-time sacrifice. And as it turns out, the train has already left the station on the hope that there could be a forever succession of priests and sacrifices. That's impossible for that to save us. But if we are going to have our sins forever dealt with, and if we are to have a forever go-between, a forever priest, well, then we will need a forever person to fill the office. And if that forever priest is going to offer a once-for-all-time sacrifice for the sins of all of God's people, then that's going to have to be quite a sacrifice. And of course, the author has argued that Jesus Christ is both the once-for-all-time priest and the once-for-all-time sacrifice, and that he can be both not because he is a special kind of human, but because he is God himself, born in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the great high priest, offered up himself as the spotless Lamb of God to save sinners to the uttermost for all time, for all who embrace him as Savior and Lord forever. And he can do this. He can do all of this. He can do all of this to the uttermost and forever for sinners, because he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Last week we saw that Hebrews 7 begins there with Melchizedek as a type of Jesus Christ. And if that escapes you, it might be better to say that he is a Jesus-shaped mold dropped into the middle of the book of Genesis by God himself to point to an ultimate salvation achieved by someone like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king and priest. His name means king of righteousness, and he was king of the city called peace. And in the text, Melchizedek has no beginning and no end, no genealogy. He is, in effect, presented as being eternal, an eternal priest king, a Jesus-shaped mold. And I'm not re-preaching that sermon, last week's sermon. I would advise you, recommend that you take a listen to that one last week if you are confused about Melchizedek. Hopefully it will help. But in our text for today, verses 11 through 28 of chapter 7, the author moves forward now in explaining further the superiority and supremacy of Jesus Christ as great high priest for the sake of the salvation of sinners. Now, this is a very important chapter for Christian theology, for understanding the need that we sinners have and the sufficiency of Christ as high priest to meet our need. He and only He can. This is the point now. He is perfectly suited for our predicament and perfectly able to save sinners to the uttermost in every way forever. That's the argument. So let's read it. Hebrews 7, we'll start at verse 1 again just to add that all in there and build from there. And we'll read through the whole chapter, and hopefully that introduction just helps the lights go on a little bit as we go through this. And then we'll pray and launch in. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Let's pray once more. Father, we ask you to come now and help us to first understand this argument. You have given it. You have revealed it. And so we want to understand it. You must have a reason for sharing these truths with your people. But Father, we also know that for us to understand spiritual things, we need your Spirit to illumine the text, to guide us into truth, and to guard us from error. And we certainly need your Spirit that we would be able to apply it and know what it means for our life and our worship and our eternity. Help us, Father, to know your Son more deeply. There are deep truths in this text, Father, and we ask that you would minister to us through them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so we'll consider this block of scripture. It's verses 11 through 28. It's a large piece, and it's a large piece of the author's argument. We'll do this under three headers. Here they are. Here's the three headers, and then I'll announce them as we go and try to gather you back up, because it's a very good chance I'll lose you at some point in the middle. I hope not. Here's the three headers. Number one, the imperfect priesthood, unable to save sinners, right? The imperfect priesthood, unable to save sinners. Number two, the perfect priest, perfectly suited to meet the needs of sinners, right? Number two, the perfect priest, perfectly suited to meet the needs of sinners. And then last, three, third header, it was indeed fitting. That's the third header. It was indeed fitting. Okay, number one, the imperfect priesthood, unable to save sinners. What the author is doing here is comparing the priesthood which descended from Aaron, that is, the priesthood under the law of Moses, he's comparing that with the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which is after the order of Melchizedek and not Aaron. Verse 11, again, just to get the comparison going, we'll read verse 11 out loud again. Quote, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest?" There's comparison, right? "For another priest to arise after a different order, the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron. If the one under the order of Aaron could have provided, made attainable perfection, then why is there another one introduced? That's right, that's the argument. That's at least the question, which begs the argument. The author is arguing that, in fact, there was a need for another priest to arise, not from the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Why? The author writes, and let's just be plain, the author writes that the problem with the Levitical priesthood under the law of Moses, and therefore the problem with the law of Moses, was that through it, perfection was not attainable for sinners. And the obvious next statement is that through the priesthood of Christ, it can. It can be attained. Perfection. You follow? It's not that hard. Not yet. The author is saying that perfection was not attainable for sinners through the Levitical priesthood, but that there is a priesthood through which sinners may attain perfection, namely the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, which is that of Jesus Christ. So what is the perfection that can be attained through Christ that could not be attained through the Levite priests and therefore could not be attained through the law of Moses? What's this perfection? And I think the answer is in verse 25. So we're just going to leap there, grab that, and lay some thick cement here at the beginning under our feet. Verse 25, consequently, this new priest, Jesus, is able, in contrast to the other priesthood, he is able to save to the uttermost, that is, in every conceivable way, forever, those who draw near to God through him. The answer is that Jesus is able to bring sinners to God. The law could not do that. More precisely, Jesus is able to bring sinners to God to the uttermost, completely, absolutely, totally reconciled forever. The Levitical priesthood could not do that. The law of Moses could never do that. That's the author's point. Now, what was wrong? And this is crucial. We need precision here. What was wrong with the Levitical priesthood? And boy, that's a tricky question. And this is no small point. It isn't that the law of Moses and its Levitical priesthood was originally designed by God to save sinners to the uttermost and then proved defective only after the fact, causing God to come up with a plan B, a new priesthood and a new covenant. That's not the case. It's not even close, in fact, to the reality. The whole point of seeing that there was always a plan to bring a final priest and king along through the line of David after the order of Melchizedek, who arose and disappeared in Genesis 14, long before the law of Moses and its Levitical priesthood, proves that the law of Moses and its priesthood was not defective from God's point of view. That is, the truth, from the perspective of the truth. The law was not defective, but perfectly performed its God-designed function. It's just that it proves defective from our point of view when we want to be saved through it. It's ineffective for salvation. For those who would seek refuge under it for salvation, they will be disappointed 100% of the time, forever. And so these authors, even Paul, will sometimes use the language of defective or imperfect, useless even, says our author, to make the point. And of course, they are speaking in relation to salvation. So the law of Moses and its Levitical priesthood could never bring sinners to God to the uttermost, infallibly, perfectly, forever. That could never be. It was never designed to do that. So don't view the law of Moses and its priesthood that way. And certainly don't use it that way. Don't come to it that way. That's not its God-designed function. And what was its function? What was the purpose of the law of Moses and its Levitical priesthood in a nutshell? Because that's what we need this morning. We need in a nutshell, or else we'll totally derail and not finish the text. The purpose of the law of Moses and its priesthood, the Levites, in a nutshell, was to put in stark relief our need for a priest after the order of Melchizedek. To show us our sin was its purpose. Even to, Paul says, increase our sinfulness, to highlight our need of a forever sacrifice and a forever priest because of the futility of everyday sacrifices and priests who die. This can't be the way. It's supposed to be what we're supposed to feel in the law, in the Levitical priesthood. This can't be the way. This is futile. These guys die. These sacrifices are every day. This can't be the answer. And so the law of Moses, and particularly the Levitical priesthood under the law of Moses, was meant to create in the world a Jesus-shaped hole and a longing in our hearts, a yearning that only Jesus could come along and fulfill and satisfy. You want to know the purpose of the law? That's my answer in a paragraph. That's as good as I can do today. So with all of this in mind, even as we, with the author, maintain the worth of the law of Moses and the dignity of the law of Moses and its priesthood, let's ask the question again now. What was wrong with it? What was wrong with the Levitical priesthood from the perspective of providing forever salvation for sinners? Because it doesn't do that. Why can't it do that? Now we go to the text. Just going to list 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 places in this text, verses 11 through 28, which describe, so this was my strategy rather than just verse by verse this time, grabbing out now evidences of the weakness of the law, the uselessness of the law and its priesthood when we're talking about providing forever salvation for sinners. Why can't it do that? Verse 18. And this is sort of his blanket parting or initial shot across the bow, and it's a pretty big claim. Verse 18, the former commandment, the law of Moses and its priesthood, is set aside in the matter of salvation because of its weakness and uselessness. Boy, that's a big claim, and those are strong words. But in the grand scheme of things, as I've already mentioned, this is not that startling. What the author is saying is that the law of Moses and its priesthood could not perfect sinners before God. The author repeats that immediately in verse 19. So this is the big idea. This is the big problem from our perspective, from the perspective of sinners needing salvation. with the Levitical priesthood. It can't save sinners forever. It was never meant to. Next, verses 20 through 22 tells us that the Levitical priesthood was ordained by God. Yes, it's true, but the Levitical priests became as such through descent, that is, through genealogy, which was all fine and good, and by design, until a totally separate priesthood would come along in which the one priest would be made priest forever, not by genealogy, but by an oath directly from the mouth of God. We'll revisit that in a minute when we flip the script and look at the perfect priest. Next, verse 23. What was wrong with the law from the perspective of wanting it to provide salvation? Verse 23 says that the Levitical priests were many in number. Why? Because they died. You need a bunch of them. I think it was even less than 100 high priests ever. I should have wrote it down. I apologize. I wanted to share that with you. I think it was like 87 or 93 or something ever high priests. So it's a smaller number than I thought. Anyways, these guys died. There had to be a ton of them. And because they died, they couldn't continue in office. That's not hard math. And this is less than ideal, isn't it? In fact, it's the definition of futility, marked by incompleteness and failure rather than anything close to perfection. Next, verse 27. Two more here. What are the weaknesses of the Levitical priesthood and the law of Moses in terms of saving sinners? Verse 27. The Levitical priests, it says, had to offer sacrifices daily. Again, another mark of futility and failure, actually, to finally fix the problem. But not only this, the Levitical priest had first to offer sacrifices for his own sin, along with the sins of the people. It was an impossible situation to sustain. If what was desired was a final and forever solution to our sin problem, that wasn't going to be the way, and it was meant to create this awareness, this idea, this truth. This can't be the way. It would be like 100 people trying to put out a huge factory fire with styrofoam cups, with their only water source being one plastic kiddie pool of water. The law and its priesthood was never meant to put out the fire. But point to the one who would. One more, verse 28 is a summary comment of sorts. Verse 28 reports that the Levitical priests overall then were appointed in their weakness as high priests, of course, by design. No perfection, no forever here. And so, by design, there arose another priest, not from the line of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, who in fact preceded the law. All of this forecast all the way back in Genesis 14 and seen by David 1,000 years later in Psalm 110. David, living himself under the law of Moses and its priesthood, he saw it. He saw this can't be the finish line. This is not the way we're going to get right with God forever. There would be a forever priest, not a part of this whole law and Levitical priesthood thing, but from a whole nother deal, Melchizedek. That's an amazing insight God gave David on that. So now, header number 2, the perfect priest, perfectly suited to meet the needs of sinners. So we're flipping the script now, and now we're looking for the places where the author now contrasts Christ's suitability with the Levitical priesthood inability. How is the priesthood of Jesus described here? And this is all really great news for sinners who need a forever priest, forever. Verse 15, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 points here, marked out by the verses I'll mention. Verse 15, we are reminded again there that this priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, after the order of Melchizedek, not of Aaron. The perfect priest doesn't arise from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. This priest comes from a different line and a different order, the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, he's going to pick this argument back up in chapter 8 next week for us. And therefore, not only the priesthood changes, but also the law changes. It's a new covenant. When the priest changes, the covenant changes. That's an interesting argument he'll make for us next week. For, verse 12, he says it right there, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And he'll need to explain that to us. Well, he doesn't need to, he's going to. He did. Verse 16, next, this priest, this perfect and final priest, became a priest not based on the law of Moses' legal requirement concerning descent, genealogy, but by the power of an indestructible life. The author gets this from David in Psalm 110, in which God says to the Messiah, to Christ, "You are a priest forever." Indestructible life, the author of Hebrews gets from right there in Psalm 1. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's not a priest because he had the right mom and dad. He's a priest because he's God. And he finishes the job. It's amazing. Verses 18 and 19, next. Whereby the law of Moses and its priesthood with regard to salvation was weak and useless. In and through the perfect and forever priest, after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, we sinners, it says there, have a better hope. And that is an understatement. Because through this better hope, we can actually draw near to God forever. Next, verse 20 and 21. Tells us that Jesus Christ was made a perfect and forever priest by means of an oath by God Himself. The author of Hebrews sees this in Psalm 110 again, where David reports that, quote, "The Lord has sworn an oath and will not change His mind." What's the oath? "You are a priest forever," he says to the Messiah. That's Jesus. Verse 22 says, this reality makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, the new covenant. Have you heard that language before? Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." We'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 24 adds now, the fifth of sixth here. I didn't number them for you. We're just going by verses. Verse 24, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. Why? That's simple math. Because he's permanent. Because he continues forever. He is forever, therefore his priesthood is forever. And this is, in fact, what sinners truly need. No temporary peace will do. No temporary peace achieved by frail, weak, and mortal priests will do. We want forever peace with God. We want forever salvation. Do you want a partial one? Temporary one? Only Jesus can provide this forever salvation because he himself is forever. That's the argument of verse 24. One more, verses 27 and 28, explains in detail why it is that Jesus' priesthood is a once-for-all-time kind of priesthood. Just adding to it, he doesn't have, it says, a need to offer sacrifices daily. Why? Because his offering was a one-time offering and a sufficient one-time offering of himself, once for all time. And he has no need to offer sacrifices for his own sins. He is the spotless, perfect Lamb of God, the Son of God, perfect, holy, without sin. And he was also not appointed in weakness and frailty, like the many merely human priests in the Levitical order, but he is the Son of God, perfect in power and might forever. What a contrast between a priesthood that cried out for the opposite of what it was. What a contrast between that and Jesus. That's the author's point. And then we have this wonderful conclusion of the matter, which leads us into our third header point this morning. We have this wonderful, I think, conclusion in verses 25 and 26, actually. I think this is the peak of this part of the author's argument. And I take that because of the first word in verse 25. Let's read 25 and 26. Consequently, as a result of all of this, unlike the law and the Levitical priesthood, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. It was indeed fitting. That's our last header. It was fitting. It was fitting that we should have a high priest just exactly like Jesus. All that he is, all that he's done, all that he's accomplished, all that he offers, perfectly fit for what you need. That's the point. And I would combine this with what the author wrote in chapter 2, verse 10, where he really used similar language of Jesus. There he wrote, chapter 2, verse 10, quote, for it was fitting that he, that is God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. And in that context, chapter 2, it is clear that the suffering referred to was the suffering that led to death on a cross, the pouring out of his blood of the new covenant. It was fitting. In other words, all that this Jesus Christ is a perfect fit for all that we sinners desperately need, who are separated from God, in desperate need of a Savior. In our text, it was fitting that our high priest be holy, innocent, unstained, even in his incarnation while he walked the earth, such that as God he could be the spotless lamb, and as a man could be our perfect representative. And it was fitting that after his resurrection from the dead, that he then be separated from sinners in his exaltation back to his heavenly home, where he took his place as the forever priest-king of all who by God's grace believe, where he now both rules and reigns and mediates and intercedes. That's all fitting in our text, 7:26. And in 2:10, chapter 2, verse 10, that earlier text just mentioned a minute ago, what we're adding there is that the very path to his exaltation and forever high priestly duties, the very path to that was itself fitting. Namely, the path of suffering, the path leading to a cross and to death on that cross. This was fitting. That is, it perfectly fit our need. He could never have become our Savior if he had not paid the price as a spotless Lamb of God through the path of suffering and death. It was fitting. He's perfectly fit. This is no small thing, and a perfect emphasis, I think, on a communion Sunday. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, perfectly fits all of the circumstances and needs of his people. And he is perfectly suited and perfectly able to meet all of our needs forever. And this flows from his substitutionary death and triumphant exaltation. It was fitting, all of it. It fits us. He fits us. The plan of salvation was perfectly designed and suited to our exact situation. And the once-for-all-time sacrifice and the once-for-all-time high priest perfectly matches our need in every conceivable way forever. Consequently, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Now, one more thing is fitting. We close with this. Don't get too excited. This is a long conclusion. Not that long, but don't get your hopes up. One more thing is fitting. It's fitting for us to worship him. It's fitting for us to worship him. The things we are taught in this text are also the things that are absolutely essential to true worship of God. Where does true worship begin? It begins with the fear of the Lord. Why would a sinner fear the Lord? Because of a God-wrought awareness of unholiness before his holiness. True worship begins with a God-wrought awareness of our need before him. This text says that Jesus meets our need, and we must admit that need. We must know it. Our need for forgiveness of our sins, our need for reconciliation to God, our need to be rescued from eternal judgment. Without actively confessing that need, without an initial and then an ongoing awareness of that need before him in humility, you can come to church all you want, but you will never really worship God in spirit and truth. until by God's grace you humble yourself before him, acknowledging your need for forgiveness and mercy, knowing that in him and in him alone can salvation be found. Until then, you may be worshiping something or someone, but it isn't the one God, and it isn't his Son, Jesus Christ. The other most basic thing, then, for true worship to happen is the companion awareness that in Jesus Christ alone, God has met that need. This is right at the heart of what worship is, ascribing worth to something or someone. And when you truly worship Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth, you are, by God's grace, acknowledging both that you are a great sinner in need of a great Savior and that Jesus Christ is that one and only great Savior. In other words, you are ascribing worth to Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior, perfectly fit to your needs by God's grace. It's fitting for us sinners to worship this Savior. Nothing could be more fitting. And as a true worshiper of God in Christ, if you are one, you should desire to add depth to the content of what you worship him for. As you grow in the knowledge of the Word, in the knowledge of all that God is for us in him, in Jesus, in the knowledge of who Jesus is and what he did. True worship, therefore, grows into a conscious acknowledgement of Jesus as the spotless Lamb of God, the once-for-all-time sacrifice for our sins, which we so desperately needed. And true worship grows into a conscious acknowledgement of Jesus as our great high priest, the once-for-all-time go-between that we so desperately needed. And if that feels to you like a stretch, you're saying you have to truly worship, you have to know that he's the Lamb, you got to know he's the great high priest and Melchizedek. You're saying you got to know all that to truly... No, I'm saying true worship grows into that. And why do I say that? I feel justified in saying that because, one, Jesus is presented in the Word that way. That is, as a spotless lamb and great high priest. And two, I read in the Revelation to John that this is what all the saved do and sing about in heaven forever. They consciously worship the Lamb who was slain forever as priests themselves. Well, where is that? It's in Revelation 5. And they sang a new song, saying, this is in heaven now, when all is said and done. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, there's a new covenant. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, over and over, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. True worship grows into a conscious acknowledgement of all that Christ is presented to be in the Scriptures. Are you growing there? No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, the one who is both the Lamb of God and the high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is perfectly fitted to your need. If you will admit that need and repent of your sinful rebellion against him, and if you will then turn to him and embrace and trust him as Savior and Lord, then he will take away your sin and open to you the door of heaven, and he will bring you to God. Jesus can do this. He can do all of this. He can do all of this to the uttermost and forever for sinners like you and me, because he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your grace and mercy to sinners through this great high priest whom you raised from the dead for our righteousness. Father, help us to see and grow and go deep in worship of you now and this afternoon and in all of life. This would be for your glory. It would be for our joy and our good. And so we ask it. We ask you to do it, trusting your timing and your will and your word and your Son. In his name we pray, amen.